You know, I want to greet you tonight in Jesus' name and welcome you to this meeting. There might be some people listening that are not in this building tonight. I guess I'll start by saying this. The last evening we were sitting in someone's living room. They had a couch there. And on that couch was a blanket. The blanket had these words written on the front. The Lord is my shepherd. And the man in whose home we were was asking me several questions about the Bible, about the Christian life. And I called his attention to those five words. And the whole of the Christian life can be comprehended in those words. You know, if Jesus did it, if Jesus approved of it, if Jesus taught it, if Jesus showed us how, if Jesus lived it, that's where it is. That's just where it is. And when it comes to this subject tonight, that's the way it is. What does Jesus think of this subject? Whatever he thinks about it, that's where we need to be. That's where the right footprint is to be found. What Jesus thinks about it. And we'll see that at the very end of these meditations tonight. Let's see, where is the clock there? So the theme we have here tonight is at the same time controversial yet interesting, and it's certainly vital for the life of any New Testament congregation. So we cannot ignore the fact that this must be understood. These passages we're going to look at tonight have been interpreted, and I don't like the way that some people have interpreted them. A leading commentator said that Paul was affected by his Jewish and Grecian background, and so what he said in these verses was his understanding that just simply hit that was the tint that he had on his glasses, and so he was not able to get past that. I'm not able to accept that interpretation of Scripture. He mentioned that the Jewish people said in the Talmud something like this, that to teach a woman anything from the law is a waste of time. You don't teach anything to a woman. I know very well that that's not what Paul believed. So I can't blame Jewish history, Jewish ideology on what Paul said in those several passages we're going to look at. As far as the Greeks were concerned, it was the same thing. The Greek woman was very looked down upon, and she was usually supposed to stay in the house. But if she ever did go out, she made up for all the disglory. She made up for all the opprobrio. What's that word in English? All the disgrace. She made up with that with her glamour. She read 17 magazines. She was always bedecked, and she did everything she could to make herself look outlandish. And she did that with her clothing and with her jewelry. She made herself look with her hair. She tried to make herself be something because she felt that she always felt put down by Greek culture. But that's not the way Paul looked at women. That's not how he thought about them, I don't think. So some of these verses have been applied very, very literally, with no apparent need to rightly divide the word of truth. It has been ignored as a Pauline carryover from both Jewish law and Greek culture. But we need to understand both what the Bible says and also understand what it means. Not only read the words there, but know what those words are meaning. And that takes a degree of discernment. That takes a degree of... I wrote this sermon several times, or this study. The second time I wrote it, I wrote at the bottom of the paper like a prayer. I wrote a prayer that said, you know, dear Lord, what I'm missing that I should have included here, please call to my attention. And what is here that should not be said, please erase that. Take that away. Then I wrote it another time. That was today. And I don't think I've ever put this much work into study for this congregation as what I did for this one tonight. And so if it doesn't come out okay, you just blame it on high blood pressure or surgery coming up, or blame it on something else. Otherwise, we'll try to get through this as best we can. The clearest meaning and the clearest interpretation of these verses comes from the Bible itself. So I ask you this question. What was the place of women in the New Testament church of the Bible? Or what was the place of women in Jesus' eyes? I used to think that the best thing to study in all the world was Anabaptist history. The time came when I changed my mind. That was not primitive enough. That was not original enough. We should go back to the old church and study that. And we should learn as much as we can from them and do it as nearly as we can like they did it. And I discovered that that was not original enough. The source is Christ. You got to go back there. So that was a discovery I made one day, and that has been helpful to have thought like that. So what does the Bible say? Where do we find women in the New Testament church? And where do we find them in the presence and in the life of Christ? That would be important to know. And we're not going to be able to look at all those examples, but there are many. Even choosing a text for this subject tonight can be difficult. And I'm going to use tonight Paul's admonition from two texts. I'm just going to call this to your attention. We'll be reading them shortly, but from 1 Corinthians 14 and from 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are two verses in each one of those passages we will look at. These verses take us to Paul's teaching. To Peter's teaching. In 1 Peter chapter 3, especially verse 1 and verse 5. And I don't know if we'll have time to look at that or not, but these are some of the texts that we could use. All this is founded on that spirit and decorum and modesty which characterized and characterized today Christian woman. Whatever the role of a sister in the assembly should be, she will always radiate this sobriety no matter what she is doing. So if you want to be graphic about this, I'll just be graphic. And since she's the last one who walked in the door, I'll use her for example, because she'll sit down and use Mary, Ann, Mary, Gingrich, Mary Gingrich, that would be Mary Byler Gingrich in Spanish. Because she never loses her last name in Spanish. So give Mary any job in the church you want to give her. I'm not afraid of what happens. I'm not afraid of what she will do. I'm not afraid of her doing wrong. I'm not afraid of her showing off. I'm not afraid of her being brash or boisterous or domineering or dominant. If she has a meek and quiet spirit. If she is characterized by sobriety, by virtue, if her life is that hidden glory of Christ, veiled, unveiled through her character, through her testimony, through her words, you show me a woman like that, she's not going to go wrong. She's not going to do wrong in the church. A person with that spirit. She's not going to be looking for preeminence. She's not going to be trying to gain the floor. She's not going to be trying to out-talk somebody else. She's not going to be talking on top of somebody else. She's just not going to do it. She's got that spirit that is just holy and right. And everything that Paul says, he's basing it upon that understanding that that's the way a Christian woman is. You'll find that especially in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when in the previous verses he explains to you exactly what a woman's character is like. And then he goes into those two verses that are some more controversial. We must look at those tonight. And so this whole thing that we're studying has to do with the quality of the woman. And if you notice that Grace Christian Fellowship, this congregation is blessed. This congregation is graced with very, very careful women. We have that in this church. Carefully behaved. They speak carefully. They present themselves carefully. They don't push themselves forward. You don't see them running around up to the men, posing themselves to the men. You don't see them running around getting attention of the opposite sex. We don't have women doing that here. Is that right or not? And so a woman with that spirit is going to very easily understand these verses. She will fit into that very, very well. She will not have a major problem. And as a congregation, if we would see that kind of a character and spirit in the sisters, it would be of help to us too, wouldn't it? This study will not examine that discreet and temperate nature of a godly sister. I don't have time for that tonight. I would like to do that. It'd be interesting to have that study before we have this one. So that's why I'm just focusing on this a little bit, because it's foundational to this study. To have a brassy, preeminent woman, a diotrephes in feminine form, to have that kind of a woman, we're not going to get anywhere with this study. We have to have a different kind of sister in the church. So we're not going to examine those qualities of that godly woman tonight, though we all consider all we consider here tonight is based upon the meek and quiet spirit of a holy woman. So we want to do that. Now, I'm going to read to you what I'm going to call tonight the negative text. The negative text. Texts. And when I say that, it's the kind of thing that on first impression would make it look like someone's speaking negatively about women. So I'm going to show you some of those verses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. You have to use your Bible tonight. If you look at all the references I have this evening, you'll be here for quite a while. So I'll try to reduce some of that. But I do have to read to you verses 34 and 35. I'm going to read these verses out of context, which is something you're not allowed to do in Bible study. I'm going to read them out of context, but I'm going to show you context after a while. You hold on. I'm going to give you the context of these verses, but now I'm just going to read 34 and 5. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. That's what it says here. And so we can interpret this away. We can blame Paul for what he said. But what does God want us to learn from here? I think there's something that we can learn. Now, the phrase here, keep silence, that you have there in verse 34, is interpreted in the two verses that we have here, 34 and 35, in this way. Keep silence means not; it's not permitted unto them to speak. It says later on, it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. So I call that to your attention because he's speaking here about the woman's speaking. Now, we're going to have to pay attention. We're going to find out what kind of speaking is he talking about. And it's very, very clear in the passage. We will see that. Right now, I want to go into 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here, though, I'm going to read for you verses 11 and 12. If you look at the verses prior to that, you'll notice there the kind of teaching he's given, which help us understand the spirit, the demeanor, the quietness of the person that we're talking about. And though I'm not going to enter into the quality of a woman's life tonight, a Christian woman, I do want to say one thing about one word in verse 9 that is seriously misunderstood. That word shamefacedness there. Who do I get to do this? Okay, Rachel, you won't mind if I say this to you. When Rachel reads that verse, she says, "Oh, I'm supposed to be shamefaced. Ashamed of my face. I have to hide my face. I got a shameful face. I better hide it." Nix cum ras. This does not work. The word, this kind of thing happens in the English language. It's not your fault, it's not mine. English is not a language. That's why this happens. English is a conglomerate of who knows how many languages all put together, and so it makes a lot of a mess for us when we speak English. But the word is not shamefacedness. The word is shamefastness. And the word means that there's a sobriety and a quietness and a holiness in a woman's life that holds her still, that holds her fast. And though temptations and all kinds of things would come along that would walked her away to where she should not go, there's something that holds her fast in her life. And she stays there. She knows where her place is and she stays there. And she does not let herself go into the temptations or the frivolity or the foolishness that she would maybe be inclined to assume, because she has got something in there. There's a spirit in her heart that holds her. It's an amazing word to study in Greek. Please understand that that teaching comes before what I'm going to read to you. The quality of this godly woman. But now verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then it shares what looks to be some qualifying reasons for having said that in verses 13, 14. And that's not part of my subject tonight. We're going to let that part go. But I just want to say a few words to you about what we just read. Be in subjection. And Peter said that twice in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You know, they're speaking to women there. It ends down there in that verse 7 by saying that we should honor our wives as a vaso mas frágil, as the fragile vase, as the exquisite glass that belongs in the top shelf of the china closet, giving honor to her, that your prayers be not hindered. Heirs together the grace of life. That same passage is where this is found. And twice it says there, in verse 1 and verse 5, that a sister is subject to her husband, that subjection to him, that is for those that have a husband. Not everybody has one. So these are the negative text. Keep silence. Women learn in silence. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Do we need to examine these injunctions, or do we accept them as they are written here? Be silent. Don't say anything. Be quiet. Now, it's interesting, we just sang two songs there. We sang four-part music. Generally speaking, the women sing soprano and alto, not always. And then there's tenor and bass that men sing usually, not always. And we were all singing there. They sang in the early church too. Jesus didn't have any women among his disciples, but he had a group of women that were with him all the time. I don't know what those women did when he and his disciples were off to a corner someplace, had a little forum, had a little huddle, had a little talk, had a little charla, had some kind of a teaching or had some kind of an exhortation or admonishment. I don't know what happened to the women, but they were with him continually. The women were the last ones to leave the cross, the first ones that were at the tomb. So there's women with him a lot. These women are named. It says of these women, we heard this earlier this year in this one of these Wednesday evening Bible studies, that one of those women evidently was quite well off, the mother of James and John, because of her own substance she provided for Jesus and the disciples' necessities. So that was all part of what they did back then. We will need to consider the context in these prohibitions. And why do I say that? I say that because women are not always silent in the church. Women here are commanded not to teach, but in the New Testament, they are told to teach at other places. So we must examine what's going on here. Nor do all Christian sisters have husbands so that they can learn from them at home. Now, we also could do something else tonight. I could change this whole subject, turn it all upside down. And we could review what maybe we could call the positive texts that deal with the same subject, the place of our sisters in the assembly. I'd like you to catch hold of that word assembly there in that title. These positive texts confirm the beneficial service that pious women have contributed to the New Testament church. I'm just going to give you two of those passages. I'm not going to read them. The one would be the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 16. That's a tremendous commentary to the value of women in the New Testament church, and there to some detail it's explained what some of them had been doing. And Paul gives credit to them, so that's Paul's attitude. We have to understand that if we're going to interpret properly what we have here before us tonight. Remember the Paul root, Romans chapter 16. It was Paul that gave these people credit the way he did. I'll read another positive text to you. My Bible's open to 1 Timothy 2, so Titus is very close to that. You go to Titus chapter 2. We have something at the end of verse 3 that's very, very positive. And I'll read the whole verse just to catch those last four words. The age of women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. There you have it again, the quality of the woman. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now put your name in there, Helen Martin. Put your name in there, Shechelle. Put your name in there, Dorcas. Teachers of good things. And when it tells us in the next verse that the older should teach to the younger, that doesn't mean that that Grandma Suzanne should be teaching Ruth and Rose. But there's nothing wrong for an older to teach a younger. There's a lot that a Nita can learn from her mother Mary. She could also learn from Susanna and Mary back there. They are older than she is. They have seen things that she hasn't. They have seen things that she hasn't seen. She will see them, but they have seen it already. She can learn from them. She has some experience. It's not only the aged, although that's fine if those aged ladies teach, and they should. We have in the Bible where a grandmother and her daughter were teaching the same person. So it's just not how many years old you are that verify and validate your teaching. It's what you're teaching that validates it. See, these could be considered positive texts. So since they're in the Bible too, they've got to somehow fit into what I just read, because they're in the Bible also. Let's examine two things here tonight. The first thing I'm going to look at in detail is this subject, the part of silence, the admonition to silence. And then after that, I want to take a look at the admonition to not teaching. So I want to look at those two things in particular, if you allow me to do that. The silence aspect, later the no teaching instruction. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. That's the first time this comes up. It's mentioned twice then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but I'm especially interested in what it says here in 1 Corinthians right now. And in chapter 14, we have to look at this. The silence in this verse, 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 34, let your women keep silence in the church, is made clear by the later injunction that says, no speaking in the church. Statements like this. Well, you saw it there. Not permitted unto them to speak. Verse 35 says, is it shameful to speak in the church? So he's talking about speaking in the church. When he talks about silence, he's talking about speaking in the church. So I want us to get that. Silence does not mean making no noise. And when he speaks here of in the church, he says, keep silence in the churches. When he says, keep silence in the church, he is not referring to the meeting house. I'm going to prove that to you. Because the Bible says two times concerning Aquila and Priscilla that they had a church in their house. Now, I could not take a meeting house and put it into my home. It will not go in there. So it's not talking about a meeting house. It's not talking about a church building. But the proper interpretation, the best that I know of, the best interpretation of the word church as it's used here and many times in the New Testament, is the word a called out assembly. And so in that assembly, that woman is quiet in the assembly. She's careful in the assembly. There's teachings they're applying to that. It's not saying that a woman cannot talk when they're over there in the kitchen getting a meal ready for the fellowship dinner. That's not what it means. She can't talk in the church. That's not what it's talking about. Or cannot talk in the restroom when she's combing, when they're combing Suzanne's hair. That's not what it's talking about. But we want to find out what it is talking about. A call of assembly is an excellent translation for ecclesia, which is Greek for church. In Spanish, they don't ever translate that word. It remains like the Greek form in the Spanish language. It's the word iglesia, which is the same as ecclesia. It's the same word. It's just simply Latinized. Again, the word silent, rather than meaning the absence of sound. Please take your shoes off, girls, and walk in your bare feet on this carpet so we don't hear you. Rather than meaning the absence of sound, silence means quietness. That's what it means. It's translated that to other places. In passages very close to us here. It's born from tranquility within. It causes no disturbance to others, but it's peaceable. And as we see it right there in 1 Peter chapter 3, that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, it's the same thing. All holy women live or strive to live in this spirit. I realize some women probably have more struggle with that than others do, just like those of us who are men. We might be trying to maintain some of the characteristics and holy attributes that God wants us to have, and we may not have attained to that like we wish we could, but we're striving for it. I don't blame a woman who makes a mistake and, after a while you see her put her hand in her mouth and she says, I probably said too much there, and she felt a little tinge of conscience there. I understand that. We all do, don't we? We can understand that. But someone is at least trying to do that. They're conscious of that. That quiet spirit, that quietness, that peaceableness. All holy women strive for that. Of course, they want to be in subjection to their own husbands, although not all of them have husbands. But the ones who are not subject to husbands, you'll find that when they are in the presence of authority, they try to be subject to that. And I've seen that. I've seen that in people here. Wendy's husband was not present at the picnic on Monday. But I saw her several times taking a subjective role to the people she was talking with. It's just the spirit of a godly woman. It just does that. It's a beautiful thing. Take that away, we can't have this subject tonight. We can't take that away. That's a beautiful part of what we have here. Okay, let's go further. We were digging there with a shovel. Now we're going to use an excavator. We're going to get down deeper. You ready to go? We're talking about this word silence in the church. Being silent in the assembly. That's what we're talking about here. The silence and no speaking in this chapter is referring directly to the theme of the entire 40 verses. Now here we have context. So pay close attention at this point. Paul is concerned about the enthusiastic use of the gift of tongues in the assembly at Corinth. That's what the whole chapter is about. The whole chapter is saying, look, I'm not going to forbid you to speak in tongues. But there's a higher level. There's a more spiritual way to conduct your services. There's something greater to attain to and to strive for. And with the possibility of being able to edify and exhort and comfort then why are you speaking a language that someone else did not understand? How could someone give say amen that you're giving them thanks? How do they know what you're saying? How do they know when to quit? I'd rather just speak five words that are known language than 10,000. He says all this in this chapter, that no one understands what I'm saying. If you read this chapter from verses 1 to 40, you'll probably find speaking in there over 15 times, maybe 20 times. And every time, he's talking about speaking either in a known tongue or in an unknown tongue. And every time he brings that up, he doesn't forbid it, but he cautions it. Every time he mentions the tongue speaking, he shows the limited value that it contributes to worship service. In fact, he says that if you have been in a church service, we all got together at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening, the 28th of May, and everyone's in here speaking in tongues. Here we got this tongue speaking girl going at Grace Christian Fellowship, and Kyle and Jennifer walk into the back door. What is this babble? What is going on around here? But instead of that, if they would hear words of truth and soberness, words of edification, words that are understandable, words that, that their hearts could be touched and they could feel edified and they could feel convicted and they could feel, and they would say this, God is among you of a truth. See, we have to do that. When we have worship service here and Paul Hicks walks in the door, we want him to feel that God is speaking in this church. God is in control of this congregation. That's just the way it has to be at Grace. These people that walk in here. There was a man in this church service on Sunday morning facing some pretty difficult things in his life. I talked to him on Monday. Sit down beside him for a while. And I'm so glad I had that chance because it was the first time I ever visited with him and I noticed something that I never would have suspected by just watching him bounce off of him as he does that. He goes there, you see him there, you see him over there. But there you sit and you listen. And when that man comes to the service, he needs to know that God is here. And he told me how thankful he is. He has a chance to come here to church sometimes. And he likes to pray for him. Anyway, I don't know how many people like that coming to this church. You don't know either. But this chapter is filled with that. What I'm just talking about here, that's what this chapter is all about. I said that though he does not forbid speaking in tongues, he's calling the church to a higher spiritual level. And he urges the sisters to not participate in this at all. Be silent. Do not be speaking when what is going on. If they're doing that, that's up to them, but you don't need to enter into that. You stay away from that. Do not be doing that. That's probably the clearest interpretation of the silence and the non-speaking, because that is used time and time and time again. Just read down through the chapter and make a note every time you find the word speaking there. That's what he's talking about. And so he just addresses this to women. Verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence." Don't you do this. You be in obedience. And that probably explains to you a little better why it talks about asking your husbands at home. If there was some of this gibberish or some things that were going on there that they didn't understand, instead of someone jumping up in the church service and saying, hey, I didn't get that. That's not the way we do. If you don't have a husband at home, I trust there's somebody that could help you with that. But he's asking for us to step onto higher ground here. That's what the whole purpose of that chapter is. And we're not taking time to study that tonight, but you can do that. That is, I think, a major reason why those verses 34 and 35 are in this chapter. Verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." I think that's the immediate context of the of this injunction here in verses 34 and 35. But women use their voices in the early church assembly. And they also do it grace. They prayed. In Acts 1:14, the women that were in that assembly, they're in the upper room, and they were up there for 10 days, they prayed too, as the men did. Lydia prayed in that church service there along the river in Acts 16. She didn't only pray, but she gave her testimony in that service. And then she did something else that probably stretched Paul just a little bit. Because the Bible says she besought him. And a few words later in the same verse, it says she constrained him. And not everybody was able to do that to Paul. I know of men that were not able to do that to Paul. Agabus couldn't do it. When they tried to get him to convince him, to make him, to get him, to hold him, to get, they couldn't do it. But Lydia did it. She said, if you judge me faithful, would you come into my house? I'd like you to stay with us for a while. And the Bible says that she constrained him. And he did it. Stayed there with her for a while. And it was going to another prayer meeting at a later time when that damsel came up behind Paul and started saying, hey, these are men of God around here. And Paul was grieved by that, so he turned and rebuked that spirit that was in that girl. And you know what happened after that. Philippian jailer. You know the whole story. It's very, very interesting, but he did that and stayed with that lady there and her household there, the seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. She owned Watson Metals, I guess, or whatever. She was a business lady. Seller of purple. Paul complied with her request. We have women singing. Look at your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. See, I'm going to apply this verse. Where am I at here? Let's see. There's Jerusha there and Jael. How do you say that name? Where are they there, together there? So I'm going to use those two girls, those twins. And I want you to follow this, what happens here. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so when they are singing, they are teaching. If you're a Christian sister, so are you when you sing. Teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing. That sounds like beseeching and constraining. that sounds like we're getting this point across. We are teaching and we're admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The woman that sings is teaching. And so the woman who wrote the hymn is teaching, and so is the one who sings it. They are teaching. That's in the Bible. I'm going to say a few more things about this injunction concerning no teaching, as we have it there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there is valid teaching in that verse. Please understand that. And we want to understand it together. Yet there is the instruction for women to teach, as we have in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. The 3 to 5, I'm going to read that, if I may. We referred to one of those verses just a while ago. Verse 3 says, the aged women likewise, that they be behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is what they're teaching. And they're told to teach twice. In verse 3 and in verse 4. It's not wrong for a woman to teach. She's told to teach. And you know very well how Timothy learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, your grandmother and your mother. From a child you've known this. They taught you. That unfeigned faith that was first there, now in you. And you saw that, observed that. They taught you. You followed it. It wasn't from his daddy. He was a Greek. He learned that from his mother. So you know who taught him and his grandmother. I'm going to ask you something. Have you ever heard of Priscilla? She and her husband are mentioned in the Bible together 6 times. And this is no point for you. It's of no interest to you, but it's of a good bit of interest to me. That in your English Bible, when this pair, this husband and wife's names are mentioned, Aquila's name is mentioned first 3 times, then Priscilla's, and 3 times Priscilla's name is mentioned first, and then Aquila's follows. In the Spanish Bible, Priscilla's name comes first 4 times, and Aquila's name comes first only 2x. And I'll show you one of those times where in the Spanish Bible, Priscilla's name comes first, and the English, and the Aquila's name comes last. And this will be in chapter 18 of Acts. You can turn there. We're talking about teaching right now. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So there was a problem there, doctrinally. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. And the Spanish Bible says, Priscilla and Aquila had heard this man, this Apollos. They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So we have this woman, Priscilla, with her husband teaching this eloquent Greek scholar named Apollos. And then he went on to become, and he benefited from their teaching, and he went on to become a very well-known person in the Bible, so much so that he was listed in the scriptures with Peter, with Paul, with Christ. He was listed with those 3. We're baptized unto Peter, unto Christ, unto Paul, unto Apollos. No. One planted, the other watered. God gave the increase. Paul told the Corinthians that they should not be divided like that. That's carnal. But Apollos was well known. He was a powerful person. He was well known. They expounded to Apollos. They taught him. Plus that, Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their home. The Bible says that 2 times. It's interesting to notice what Paul says about Priscilla and Aquila. It also says that Persis, who is also a woman, labored much in the Lord. He says that in Romans 16. We don't know what all that means, but she surely needed to speak in order to do what she was doing. After all, tell me, why is a Christian woman veiled? Were not the 4 daughters of Philip veiled, these 4 girls that prophesied, for praying and for prophesying? Is it okay to do that? I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 31. So we have people gathered together here. This is the church at Jerusalem. 2 of their men just came back from the council where they were threatened about ever teaching this name again. Verse 31 says that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now who all was included in they all? They all were filled. They speak the word of God with boldness. Who are these they that it's talking about here? They were assembled together. They were filled. They spake. Well, there were men and women both there on that occasion. I'd like you to Acts chapter 2. That's not very far away. It's easy for you to turn there. And we'll read here verse 4. Verse 4 says, and they were all filled with Holy Ghost, and this is women as well as men, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there was speaking going on here. And if you don't know what verse 4 means, if you don't know how to interpret that, if you don't know how you're supposed to understand verse 4, we have 2 verses in the same chapter that are there to help you understand verse 4. And those two verses are found in 17 and 18. Look at that. And here's Peter explaining what's going on to these people who can understand it, and they wonder if these people are drunk. They're misinterpreting this completely. For these are not drunk, as verse 15 says, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now listen, here's the interpretation of what happened in verse 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Brother Mose, your daughters shall prophesy, says here. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out my in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's what was going on here. And we read that in the Bible. That's what's happening. That was in the assembly where that took place. Go back to Romans 16, if you will. Interesting two verses here, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of Phoebe, it says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been the succorer of many, the helper of many, the provider for many, and of myself also. Then you notice there that Priscilla's name comes before Aquila in verse 3, but that's not my point right now. I want to talk about Phoebe. She was a deaconess. Now, you don't know what a deaconess is. We do, though, in Costa Rica. We had a deaconess in our church. The word is deaconess in Greek. It's deaconess in the Spanish Bible. Here it says servant. Now, the Doctrine and Confession of Faith, which is very common in Mennonite and Amish circles, they know that confession of faith. In there, there's an article that one of the articles has to do with the servants of the church, and it gives three functions for people who are chosen, elected, ordained to serve in the church. There are elders, there are deacons, and there is deaconess. There's the three that are given in the Doctrine and Confession of Faith of 1632. Here we have a deaconess serving this church. And you see what she's doing here. You see what Paul blesses her for. Or maybe I can even say praises her for. You can read it here. She's a servant of the church. Assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. She hath been a succorer of many. And I could ask you, do you think she did all that without ever teaching? I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 2, read something happened very, very early in the life of our Lord Jesus. This is concerning a very, very old lady, an ancient lady, ancient of days, and she's spends her time in the temple with fasting, but she was doing more than that in the temple. So chapter 2, we have Mary bringing Jesus in there, and Simon finds this child and says, mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. And now Anna speaks in verse 38. And she coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Possibly the first person who's proclaiming the Christ to the Jews after his birth. Anna in the temple of all places is where she's doing that. It was Mary Magdalene that first announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was one time a Samaritan woman who came for water at noontime at a well in Sychar. She became a female evangelist. She went back to the city and said, come, and brought a whole group of people along with her back out to that well. I'd like to notice something in Philippians chapter 4. I'm just giving you a little smattering here of what the New Testament teaches about women and what they're saying. This is Philippians 4, verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Excuse me. No, I will take verse 3. That's fine. Okay, thank you. And I entreat thee true, also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now, I don't know how these women helped him in the gospel without talking. I don't know how they did that. So I'm going to leave that as a little Bible survey there of some women who did do some teaching, used their gifts, used their speaking to admonish and teach others. So now we're going to try to reconcile this whole thing and bring it to a close. How do we reconcile this admonition of silence and no teaching in light of the New Testament record? So I'm going to try to do that in the few moments that remain. A modest woman, one with a meek and quiet spirit, will not undertake to usurp authority, to domineer over, or to have dominion, acting on her own authority. A woman like we have seen described tonight will not do that. None of these women that we read about in the Bible tonight were of that nature. They would not do that. What Paul is teaching here is order in the church. He's teaching order in the home. You see that in 1 Corinthians 14. We were there several times tonight. This might be our last trip to that chapter. But you see it here in this chapter several times. In verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you have a psalm, have a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Verse 33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And verse 40 says, let all things be done decently in order. That's what Paul wants. Now the line between men and women, to draw a line between Merlin and Mary, to draw the line between Moses and Lizzie, or between Nora and Marcus, to draw that line, and listen closely, to draw a line between those two is not one of status or of qualification. Merlin's up here. Mary's down here. Albert is capable. Carol is not. Why, Marcus can handle it. Nora wouldn't know where to start. The line between a man and a woman, as we're looking at this theme tonight, is not a matter of status or qualification. But the line is drawn at another place. It's one of responsibility and of order. There's responsibilities given here, given differently here. There's an order established. Some of you people call it headship order. It's biblical. And what I'm trying to tell you is that God established that and not man. This is neither a Jewish nor a Greek view of women. It is God's order from creation. I think it'd be safe for us at Grace to draw the line here. What order has God established in a church? What order has God established in a home? A godly woman will want to know what her place is. She wants to be careful to be there. She will try to fill that place, and she will do it with all the gifts she has. She will do that. Now, Lauren, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever, in your lifetime, she's not even here. Oh, there she comes. She came around the corner just in time. Have you ever had the occasion to help your husband put some words together for a sermon? Have you ever given him a suggestion? Have you ever given a verse to his mind he hadn't thought about? Have you ever stuck something in there? Well, then if you did that, why didn't you grab his notes on Sunday morning and come up here and preach it for us? Because you gave it was your idea in the first place. So why didn't you come up here and do that? Because the one thing a godly woman does, and the other thing she doesn't, she will share with her husband. She will understand her husband. She will help her husband. She will be a counselor to her husband. She will do all she can to prepare him and enable him. She will do that. She will pray for him. She will, my wife, when she was able to, corrected me at times. She did not like to sit in church and see me over there and then see me over there. She told me, I'd like you to practice standing behind the church so I can't see your coattails either side of the pulpit. So I worked until I got that accomplished. Was that ever a job? You know, you don't know the size of the horseshoes she put up there. So I stayed put. A wife can do a tremendous amount of benefit for her husband. It's a beautiful thing. There's no biblical qualification anywhere in Scripture for a woman to become a pastor, to become an elder. There's no qualifications for a woman to do that. Also, there were no women ever called to places of administration or of oversight in the New Testament church. It was never there. Yet they were laborers in the gospel with Paul, as we read in our Bibles tonight. So we have Phoebe, and we have Persis, and we have Priscilla, all serving in an honorable way, under authority, in quietness and humility. What these holy women did, our sisters can do. Yes, and I know that as brothers here, we probably need to take some of this teaching, sit down together, and figure out how to apply it in a practical way to our setting here at Grace. And we can do that. It's okay if we look at some applications and figure out just a little bit how could we see this work out here among us at this congregation. But I want to end this evening with a precious thought from the heart and voice of our Lord Jesus. This story that I'm going to refer to is found several times in the Gospels. It is concerning the sister Mary, who was in the same home with Lazarus and Martha. It's a home that Jesus visited often. This Mary is quite well known in the Bible. We find her in Scripture kneeling at Jesus' feet three times. She knelt at Jesus' feet when her sister was out in the kitchen preparing food. She knelt at Jesus' feet after her brother was buried, and she ran out there and found that Jesus was on the way coming to Bethany, and she knelt down before him and said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. And she was looking for Jesus to comfort her at that point. And she knelt at Jesus' feet when she took a year's worth of wages and poured that ointment on Jesus' feet. And one of the disciples saw it and remonstrated against her, complained about this desperdicio of bienes, of this loss of all this money. And why wasn't this given to the poor? And then Jesus had something to say. I'd like you to listen to what Jesus says about this woman. And if you're a woman here tonight, instead of saying, I'm not allowed to talk, I'll just shut up, I'll get umlaalik then. I just won't say anything. Instead of that, listen to what Jesus says about a woman. Wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. What a blessing if that worldwide honor could be given to a sister from Grace Christian Fellowship. Just think of what a sister in this church could do. What women did in the assembly 2,000 years ago, they may still do today. But may they cultivate that spirit of great price and adorn themselves with virtue and spiritual glory. And so may God be worshipped in our congregation. That is what I wanted to share with you tonight. And Brother John, you can close anything else you want to have there.